Now let us turn once again to the Word of God, and I'd like us to read in the first epistle of Peter and the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Let us pray together before we turn to the Word of God. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that there are many of us here, and we do love to sing around our King and hail him, our precious Lord Jesus, and how we thank you for all that he has done for us. And we thank you that you have given unto us the gift of your blessed Holy Spirit to reside within us. His, that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault and calms each fear and speaks to us of heaven. And every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. And how we thank you for his ministry, that he will take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Grant unto us the help of your Holy Spirit now, as we turn to your infallible word of truth. Beyond this page we would seek you, Lord. Our spirit yearns for you, the living word. Bless us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn to that passage that we just read and to say that it is very important that those of you who are members here, regular worshippers, it's very important that you do come to the adult Sunday school class, for the simple reason that it is vital for us all to understand the nature of the great foundation stones upon which our salvation is built. Because when you understand who God is and what he has done for you, that will produce something. It will produce worship within the church. And it will produce worship in your private personal experience. And there is a real sense in which the whole of this letter of 1 Peter is addressing the foundation stones of our salvation and reminding us of the dimensions of the salvation that we possess. And the apostle, like the apostle Paul and the apostle John, is not only expounding our salvation doctrinally, but he is also expounding it practically. And he's showing us that biblical salvation encompasses the whole plan of God for those of us who are sinners. It reaches back to our past guilt and it justifies us. It reaches down into our present weakness in order to sanctify us. And it points us forward to our future prospects in order to glorify us. Now, let me focus your attention on what Peter says in verse 1 of this fourth chapter as we begin. He says here, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, the first part of that statement is referring to what Christ has done for us. Christ has suffered for us. And that's the emphasis on of all the New Testament epistles. That's the first great foundation stone. Christ has suffered for us. So the need of the present hour within the church is not that we should discover some new doctrine that Paul and Peter and the others had never discovered, or that we should have some new perspective, or that we should have a different approach to worship. The great need of the hour is precisely this that Peter is stressing. It is the need which has always been the need of the church, to lay hold on what Christ has accomplished for us. Christ has suffered for us. And then, in the light of that, Peter says, now this is what you must be, and this is what you must do. Arm yourselves, he says, with the same mind. So he is speaking to those who have become Christians, and he is saying, if you have become a Christian, you can no longer live your life as you did before. And so he makes this exhortation. And in making the exhortation to us as Christians not to live our lives as we once did, he bases that on what Christ has done. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us, it seems as if the cross of Christ is like a great magnet that keeps drawing Peter's mind back to it. He's constantly coming back to the cross of Christ. And what he's doing here is saying that because of Christ's death for you, those of you who have become Christians, you can no longer live the rest of your life as you did before. Now, as you look at those first two verses, you will see that there are two important matters that he's going to bring to our attention. First of all, this basic foundation, for as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, this is what you are because of what Christ has done. He has suffered for you. And then secondly, on the basis of that, he says, now arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This is what you must be, and this is what you must do. So I'm going to look at those two things, consider what Peter is saying under those two headings. This is what Christ has done. This then is what you must do. And you will recognize that that has basically been a number of the headings that we've had in the sermons in this whole series in 1 Peter. This is what Peter is constantly saying. This is what you are. This is what you must do. This is your justification. Now this is your sanctification. Now when he says there, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, there is an obvious reference and connection to what he has said in chapter 3 at verse 18, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And when we came to chapter 3, we looked at that statement in some detail. We considered the reality of Christ's death, that the death of Christ was no theoretical thing. He suffered a violent, a terrible death by means of crucifixion. And Peter is stressing the certainty of that death. So it's not simply a matter for theological speculation. It's not simply a matter for doctrinal debate or discussion. It's not something that you just theorize about. And you will see in the libraries of seminaries, there are numbers of books on the theories of the atonement. Well, it is not just a theory. Peter is saying it was a reality. It is something that as a Christian you need to remember during the times of your own suffering, the times of your own trial and hardship. Remember, for as much then as Christ also has suffered, he knows what it is to be despised and rejected of man, of men. He knows what it is to be a man of sorrows. He knows what it is to be acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to be forsaken and betrayed and deserted. And you may be here this morning, some of you. And you're perhaps a stranger among us, but you know what it is to be deserted and betrayed, and you know what it is to be filled with grief. Well, what Peter is saying is Christ knows all about that. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised. The prophet says, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And Peter is saying, Christ has suffered. And we considered the nature of his sufferings. He says here again in verse 1, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ has suffered for us. He was the Lamb who was without spot, without blemish. He was brought to the altar for sacrifice. He was the firstlings of the flock. He is the only begotten of the Father. Here is the royal, the heavenly Lamb. Such a Lamb had never been seen before. He was worshipped in heaven. He is adored in the world, world without end. So here is the Lamb. And he comes without a struggle, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. He comes to the place of sacrifice. And he gives up the warm blood of his heart into the hands of his executioners. And when you ask yourself the question, why did Jesus do that? The answer of Scripture is that he did it as our substitute, in order to expiate our sin, in order to propitiate a God whose anger is displayed against sin. Christ has suffered, not for himself, he has suffered for us. And Peter is saying to you this morning, that sacrifice has been made. The smoke of that sacrifice has ascended into heaven. And God has smelt the sweet savour of that sacrifice. And so it pleases the Father to accept us because of him and because of what he has done. That is all part of the wonder of Christian salvation. And when you get a grasp of that, you must have a heart of stone if it doesn't lead you to praise and to worship God. Now, that is why the apostle at the beginning of this letter breaks out in that great cry of praise when he begins the letter in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Peter has explored in his own understanding something of the infinite glory of what the Godhead has done for our salvation. And that produces worship. True worship is not done in researching the different ways that people do it. True worship is not the result of saying, well, we're going to engage in some kind of new idea and some new approach, and we are now going to have this contemporary music which will make our worship what it should be. True worship is accomplished by pondering the greatness of who God is and the wonder of what he has done for us in Christ and by his Holy Spirit. Now, there is another statement here, which those of you that have the commentaries on 1 Peter, you know that it is a debatable comment, in that Peter says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's difficult because when you read it, it can refer either to Christ, or it could refer to sinners, or it could refer to both. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail. You'll find the details in the commentaries. If you apply it to men and women as sinners, then basically what Peter is saying, that being put to death as Jesus was put to death, is the only form of suffering that decisively brings a person's sinning to an end, something we were discussing in the adult class. But many of the commentators say that the main tenor of the statement is referring to Christ. By his death, he was not only brought to an end of suffering and pain, he was also brought to an end of his relation toward the sins of men, for which sins he was suffering the penalty. He did not die in sin. He did not die because of his own sin. He died to sin as the penalty of sin. And having died the death which was the penalty for sin, his relationship towards sin was terminated. He died once unto sin and for all. And now he lives unto God and to the will of God. And by his resurrection, he has secured our justification and our freedom. And he has conquered death and hell and the grave. He is now ascended. We've looked at that, what Peter is saying about the ascension. He is now there, clothed with majesty and with glory. He ever lives in heaven, and he is always making intercession for his own people at the right hand of God. He is the joy, he is the delight of his Father. He is the admiration of all the heavenly hosts. Christ ruling, reigning over all worlds, and at the same time waiting for that moment when all of his enemies shall finally be made his footstool. So Peter is reminding us that the foundation of our Christian salvation is threefold. It is all of God, it is all of grace, and it is all in Christ. Now that's what he's reminding these hearers of about the glorious person and the work of Christ. And now he is going to say to us, those realities, those facts, are meant to decisively alter the way in which you and I live now. There must be inevitably a new attitude of heart and of mind in the lives of those who say that they have been converted. Now you will remember that Peter mentioned this previously in the same letter in chapter 2 and verse 24, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. And that teaching is not confined to the Apostle Peter. The other apostles mention it as well. They all teach us that it is no longer sin that must call the tune. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, says the apostle. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what the whole of the New Testament is saying is that Christians are people who live their lives in a radically different way from non-Christians. We are dead to sin. And therefore, we are dead to the power and to the authority of sin. Prior to being converted, sin was enthroned in our hearts and in our lives. But by faith in Christ, that tyrant has been pulled down and dethroned and laid low in the dust. And whilst indwelling, sin still remains to vex us and to annoy us. Nevertheless, the overruling power of sin has been destroyed. And so that is why the apostles are able to say, and they are not giving us a counsel of despair, they are able to say, you must not allow sin to reign in your life. If you didn't have the power not to allow sin to reign in your life, that would be a counsel of despair. They're asking you to do something that you can't do. But you are able to do it in the power of Christ. You are dead to sin. But sadly, there are many professing Christians who are not dead to sin. And they have not ceased from sin. And many professing Christians are as fond of this world as non-Christians are fond of this world. And they wear the name of Christ, but they are conformed to this world. They have to wear a badge with a fish, otherwise you might not know whether they are a Christian or not. Their manner of life, their lifestyle, their dress, their conversation have no more savour of Christ than the open sinner. And so here is the apostle stressing that as a Christian, you should be as different from the world as darkness is from light. That is what Christ has made you. And that is what you should be. Now, those of you that know anything of the history of the Christian church, you know that there were periods where there were groups of Christians who were described as nonconformists, or they were described as dissenters, and they would not conform to the prevailing ethos of the church in which they lived. And so you have people like the Puritans and the dissenters who belonged to an Anglican church, but the way the Anglican church was going, they said, no, we are going to stand out. They were known as dissenters or nonconformists, not conforming to the vanities of the present age, dissenting and walking outside the camp in order to bear the reproach of Christ. Now, I believe that this is one of the most important issues in the professing Christian church today. It raises the basic question, what is a Christian? Is it somebody who has walked the aisle? Is it somebody who has made a profession of faith, and now he reads his Bible and says a few prayers each day? Is a man a Christian because he has been baptized and put on the membership roll of a church, and he sits regularly at the Lord's table, and he attends a prayer meeting? Is that all that there is to it? Well, sadly, we have to confess that there are multitudes of people who think that it is. That is all that is required. I made my decision, I made my profession, I attend church, I've been baptized, I'm on the membership roll, and I attend the prayer meeting. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of the New Testament is that regeneration by the Spirit of God creates a profound change in a person's life. And what makes a Christian is not that he has decided that he is going to be better than he was, or that he has decided that he's going to become more prayerful, or that he's decided that he's going to join the church. What makes a Christian is that he has been born anew. And in that new birth, he has been given a new nature. It is as a new creation. And so the person becomes altogether different from what they were before. And you will notice how the apostle calls upon us to engage in a certain kind of life and a certain kind of living on the basis of Christ's atoning death. Now, let me mention some of the things that he says here. If you are a Christian, professing to be a Christian, first of all, in verse 1, at the end of the verse and into verse 2, he says that there is a will that is to be done. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So one of the great tests of a person's spiritual profession and experience lies right there. Here, says the apostle, is God's will for the Christian. By professing faith in Christ, you are professing that you have been crucified with Christ. That is the whole purpose of the symbolism of believers' baptism. We have been crucified with Christ. We are dead. The old life is dead. It's been buried. The old man has gone. And we have been raised to a totally new life in Christ. And so the will of the believer and for the believer is that he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Christ. And that will of God is clearly seen in verse 1. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The mind of a Christ who willingly and deliberately chose the way of the cross. That is the essence of real Christianity. The way of the cross. It is a radical, it is a revolutionary thing. And part of the glorious gospel offer is that your past will be forgotten. When you come to Christ, your sins will be forgiven and your past will be forgotten. But there is one stipulation, and the stipulation is that the past must become past. It must remain past. It's not so much a turning from the past that is the condition of salvation. Salvation is to come to Christ. It is to turn to Him. And necessarily, in order to turn to Him, you have to turn from sin. And that is where the way of the cross comes in. We are crucified with Christ, says the apostle. and the cross upon which the Romans crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, it knew no compromise. It made no concessions. It wasn't simply going to half crucify a man. It wasn't going to put him half to death. The cross executed its victim. It brought his life to an end. So that if you saw a Roman or a man in Roman times going down the road carrying his cross, you knew that that man had already said goodbye to his friends. He knew and they knew that he wouldn't be coming back. He is going to be put to death. Now the apostle is saying that that is what has happened to those of you who say that you are Christians. The life of God within you is not simply an improvement of the old life. It is a life which has come out of death. It is a totally new life. The cross which ended the earthly life of our Lord, says the scripture, has put an end to your sinful life. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead now raises you to a new life in Christ. It enables you to master life and to take life by the throat and to live a victorious life and to live a life that is pleasing to God. Verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his life or the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's the very same teaching as Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or which is your spiritual worship. Now remember, those verses come at Romans 12. Pastor Deacon is only in Romans 7 yet. He's expounding all the glories of our Christian faith. And in Romans 12, Paul is saying what Peter is saying here. In the light of that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which I've been expounding through this epistle, present your bodies. I'm sure I'm not the only one that thinks like this. That this surely is the great need of the Christian church. That justification and sanctification are inseparable companions. John Newton said that the two great pillars of our faith are the work of Christ for us and his work in us by the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, justification can never be real unless it is followed by sanctification. There is only one true God for believers, and he has only one will for his people. You must be holy as I am holy. And Peter doesn't leave the matter there. He goes on to show us that in order to live the will of God, there is not only a will to be done, there is a lifestyle to be resisted. Look at what he says in verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Do you see what he's saying? Once you lived like the Gentiles, you lived like the ungodly. Once you joined them. But he says, if you are a Christian, you are no longer what you were. Therefore, you shouldn't now do the things that you once did. Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And what they are saying is, what characterized the Gentiles should not characterize the believer. And then they give this accurate description of the life of the ungodly in their day, which is just as accurate of the life of the ungodly in our day. And so he is describing some of the things that the ungodly do. And now he is saying to us, far be it from you to live like that. Once you did, but now you should avoid that kind of life like the plague. Now, the New Testament puts the exhortations to believers in the negative. It's constantly saying, walk not, touch not, handle not. And sometimes as Christians and we as preachers, we are criticized for being negative in our preaching, in our witnessing. And people don't like negatives. They like to focus on the positives, and they say we must always be positive. Well, that may sound good, but it isn't. The Bible constantly teaches you that first and foremost, you need to know what you are not to be and what you are not to do. That was it. That was God's way with Adam, and that has been his way throughout the whole history of divine revelation. And the idea that if you simply hold the ideal before men and women, that they will somehow conform to that ideal, has been disproved again and again throughout history. The apostolic teaching is that you must no longer walk as you once did, and as the ungodly still do. And the language that Peter is using here is almost the same that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, those people have given themselves over to those things, and they have let themselves go, and they have abandoned all restraints, and they don't care about decency and morality and purity or anything else. They are past feeling. Well, do you not feel that that's a commentary on the world in which we live today? And neither the warnings of God, nor the thoughts of death, nor the thoughts of the judgment of God move them. They walk in lasciviousness and debauchery, and he says they walk in the lusts of their mind, in drunkenness, in revelings, in banquetings, in abominable idolatries. The apostle says that is their lifestyle. And those things are simply the expression of people who are doing their own thing. They are doing their own will. They have turned everyone to his own way. So that when you trace sins and sin to their real origin, you discover that there is something within you which clamors for my desires to be satisfied and my lusts to be gratified and for my way to be taken and for my will to be done. And says the apostle, in some people it leads to debauchery. Well, most of you would probably be aghast if I thought you were living in debauchery. But it doesn't always live to open debauchery. It can be there in a more respectable way. Listen to what Archbishop William Temple says. A great deal too much attention has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so if it happens that I cannot think of any particular wrong thing that I have done, or any particular good thing that I might have done and neglected to do, yet still I must ask God to be merciful to me, a sinner, for I share the common sin of mankind, and make myself in a host of different ways the center of the world. And I think like a man, and not like God. Now it is out of that kind of life that Peter is saying, you believers have been saved. And you have been set free. God forbid that you should ever look back upon it and go back to it once again. So what do you do on your Saturday nights? If you're a professing Christian, what did you do last night? Were you doing the things that you used to do and that the ungodly enjoy doing? Is that your way of life? Is that your lifestyle? God forbid, he says, that if you profess to be a Christian, that you're still living like the world. Now, he is not saying that every single member of pagan society was guilty of those things at the same time. He is describing pagan life and pagan living as a whole. He is describing the kind of generic lifestyle that you have in this world. Let me read something from a well-worn copy of Pilgrim's Progress. He is speaking about the pilgrims coming to Vanity Fair. Now, these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such a kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some that they were bedlams, and some that they were outlandish men. Bedlam was the name of an insane asylum. Some said that they were bedlams. Secondly, as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very lightly to all of their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity," and they would look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriage of the man, to say to them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." Well, I could go on. Don't neglect Pilgrim's Progress. And what Bunyan is saying is that those pilgrims stood out. They are passing through this world. And they stood out, he said, because they were different in their language. They were different in their clothing. And they were different in that they had no interest in the things of Vanity Fair. And we are living in days when many Christians believe that those particular differences are a hindrance rather than a help in proclaiming the gospel. And so here in America, you have a number of churches and preachers, and they are seeking to attract non-Christians to the gospel and to the church. And in order to do that, they are adopting this kind of futile policy. They look at the way people live, and they look at the way people in the world dress, and they look at the way people in the world speak, and they look at the way they behave. And they say, well, if we are going to influence these people, then we must become more like them. It's the whole subject of relativism, and you hear a lot of discussion about it in Christian periodicals and websites. We must relate to the world. We must let them know that we really belong to them. And so you find some prominent preachers who say that they are evangelical, some of them even say that they are reformed, and they are using in their preaching the same kind of foul language and the same kind of coarse jokes, and they dress in the same kind of sloppy manner in order that they might attract people to the gospel. And they believe that they are doing it with a good objective intention, that if we show them that we are like them, then they'll come into the churches and they will listen. Well, they may come into the churches as a result of that approach. Are they being regenerated? Are they being sanctified? Are they going on to live holy lives, lives of purity unto the Lord? And I have to say to you, I don't think I'm being judgmental when I say I hardly think so. For the simple reason that some of these preachers have forgotten that the man in the street expects the Christian to be different. They don't respect Christians who are simply the same as they are. Men and women were attracted to our blessed Saviour because he was different. He was different. The New Testament church was regarded by the pagans around them as being different. They knew that there was something about them that was different. Now, my dear Christian people, if we are going to be different, there are things that we have to avoid. And you may not be doing them to the same excess, but you may be paddling in the same ocean. And don't forget that the ocean that you are paddling in and trying to get your bit of fun and enjoyment from is the very same ocean that millions are swimming in. And it is the very same ocean that millions have drowned in perdition. Keep your feet dry and have nothing to do with it. The unfruitful works of darkness. And Peter is saying, did Christ save you in order to have you live that kind of life? Resist it, refuse it. You were, but now. There is a will to be done. There is a lifestyle to be resisted. And then you will notice in verse 4, there is a reaction to be endured. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, that's the reaction. If you live that kind of life, that's the reaction. And scripture and experience testify that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one form or another. Because the truth is that the ungodly have gone along with the current and with the tide of this world for so long that if somebody dares to stand out from it in an attitude of dedication and commitment to God, immediately the people in the world think that you've become unbalanced or they want to malign you. That's precisely what Bunyan was saying that happened to the pilgrims in Vanity Fair. The change, the difference is so decisive that those people who once knew us, maybe in our own family, in our place of work, our neighbours, and we associated with them in our former days, first of all, they may be mystified. They can't make it out. They wonder what's happened, what's gone wrong with this person. And then they become critical. And then they begin to ridicule us. And then they begin to speak evil of us. And part of the reason for that is that they don't understand spiritual issues. Do you remember Nicodemus spoke to Jesus and he said to Jesus, when Jesus explained about the new birth, how can these things be? Now, Nicodemus wasn't a fool. He was an academic theologian. But he could not see the spiritual issues. And there are great philosophers with the greatest minds in this world, the greatest intellects. And they are as much in the dark as the man in the street who has little or no education. A man like Richard Dawkins has a massive intellect. And he would give you the impression that his unbelief is the result or the outcome of that powerful, scintillating intellect. And that is not the reason at all. Because if you ask the man in the street who is uneducated why he is not a Christian, he'll give you the very same reasons. He'll tell you it's nonsense. It's out of date. It's irrelevant. Now, his terminology may be different from Richard Dawkins, but his argument is precisely the same. Listen to this quotation from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says, I remember having an experience a few years ago. I was being driven by a friend of mine through a part of Northern Ireland, and he'd been telling me how, at a given point in our tour, we should be able to see Scotland. Eventually, we came to that point, but we couldn't see Scotland. Why not? A mist had come down. I looked with all the intensity I was capable of, and still I could see nothing but a mist. My friend kept on saying, Scotland is just over there, but I couldn't see it. Now, why could I not see Scotland? Was it because I suddenly began to suffer from some terrible disease of the eyes? Had I suddenly developed cataracts? Had my optic nerves suddenly become paralyzed? Was there some defect in my mechanism? Not at all. My mechanism was as normal as it had ever been, but I couldn't see Scotland. Why? It was in the mist, the darkness of the mist. But the fact that I could not see Scotland did not mean that Scotland was not there. And had I started to say, I don't believe that Scotland is there, I don't believe it can ever be seen, I'm looking and I can't see it, what would you have said of me? You would have said that I was a fool, and you would have been right, That is precisely the position with all who are not Christians. Their understandings are darkened. I'm not saying that the mighty philosophers do not possess great brains, but the greatest brain in the world cannot see through a mist when the pall of darkness comes down, and it has come down upon the whole human race, and the greatest mind in the world is useless. That is what Peter is speaking about here. In addition, if you are going to live a pure and holy life unto God, your life will be a thorn in the conscience of those who are wrongdoers. Sometimes they will react in abuse because your life disturbs their complacent sinning. The way you do your job in your place of work, your punctuality, your commitment to your work, the quality of work that you give, can often reflect on those who are not like that. And you become a thorn in their conscience. People said that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is in league with the devil. And they will say things about you. There is also another factor that you have to recognize when people react against you. Very often there is a lurking suspicion that what you are saying and what they are criticizing is true and it is real. And there is the fear that what has happened to you may happen to them as well. That was the problem with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. He was reacting against these Christians. And there was a fear, kicking against the pricks, there is a fear that that is going to happen to me. And so there is this tremendous reaction of persecution. And Jesus said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there is a reaction to be endured. He was despised and rejected of men. His disciples everywhere were spoken against. The disciple, he said, is not above his master. If they do these things to me, they will do them to you. It is all part of taking up the cross. There is a will to be done. There is a lifestyle to be resisted. There is a reaction to be endured. And there is a judgment to be faced. You will see that in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You'll see that he comes back to it in verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, one of the great pressures for believers is for you to give in, to go the way of the world, to start paddling in that ocean. And you may be doing that because you are afraid of what people will think about you. You don't want to be ridiculed. You don't want to be spoken against. You don't want people to be speaking about you in your place of work. You don't want to lose the good opinion that you once had in the eyes of your friends. You don't want to lose the affection of your own family. But Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. My coming will divide families. Are you going to love your children, your husband, more than me? Whoever loves father and mother more than me, he said, is not worthy of me. And so the fear of men, the fear of losing the opinions of men, the fear of losing the love of people who are near to us, it affects us. And we begin to perhaps waver, and we perhaps give in. What the Apostle Peter is saying here is that as a Christian, you need to have the attitude which says, you can say what you like, and you can do what you like. It's going to make no difference as far as I am concerned. I am living my life for the approval of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you know that all that you are and all that you have is because of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And so you say to the world, and you sometimes have to say to your own family, I'm sorry, I'm not staying in to have tea with you tonight. I have to go and worship. I love my Lord more than I love you. And so I'm not going to violate his commandment concerning worship. I am going to worship God. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, who do I live to please? Am I going to live to please men, or am I going to live to please God? And if you are going to live to please God, then you're going to battle against the world, against your own flesh and your own indwelling sin, and you're going to battle against the devil. But what Peter is saying is this: in the midst of that battle, remember, there is a judgment to come. There is a judgment to come. And those people who are against you, and those people who persecute you and ridicule you, frustrate you, they will stand at the judgment bar of God. They will give an account to Him one day for all that they have done in this world. Let that encourage you. These terrorists that terrorize the whole of the world, they will stand before God one day. They will answer before Him. And so you will encourage yourself in that fact. But let me say this to you as well. Peter is saying you also will stand before Him. And in that day it will be seen just how much you have been conformed to the image of Christ. The ladies of our congregation will have noticed that for the past number of weeks there has been a notice in the ladies' restroom to the effect, "Pardon our mess, remodeling is in progress." And you find similar notices on building sites and in roadworks and so on. "Please be patient with us, we are under reconstruction." That is what Peter is saying to you as a Christian. Be patient. You are under reconstruction. The living God is building us into a new society, into a new temple for His own glory. And you need to say to yourself, and we all need to say to one another, "Please be patient, I'm under reconstruction. God is doing something with me. I'm not what I would like to be, but I am not what I was. So please be patient." And one day, by His grace, because God is supervising this reconstruction work, one day it will be finished. And we shall be the habitation of God. And that is what God is doing in the world. And that is what He is doing in society. And if you have been regenerated and reconciled and resurrected and have a new life in Christ, part of that new life in Christ is to bring glory and praise to the God who has done that for you. So that is to be your encouragement as a believer, that one day you will stand before Him. You will be there in the judgment. And the judge will judge not only the spiritually living, He will judge the spiritually dead. And the day of judgment will declare all things. And the day of judgment will make everything plain and clear. And you will go out of that door or out of that door, and you go into a life that is hard. And you go into a family where the things that you hold dear are ridiculed or dismissed, discarded, and for them they are irrelevant. Well, you hold on to this fact. The day of judgment will declare everything. Lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the shame, endured the cross. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, strengthen your feeble knees, make a straight path for your feet, and run with patience the race that is set before you. This is what you are. This is what Christ has made you. This is what you must be until the day dawn and the shadows flee away and you see Him. You see Him in the glories of Emmanuel's land. And one split second of seeing His face, and you'll know it was all worthwhile. It was worth all while. So keep on going on and live the life that God exhorts you to live. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel of redeeming grace. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you that we have a living hope. We thank you that we have a glorious inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved for us in heaven. Keep us, we pray. Help us to live the life. Help us to do your will. Help us to endure the shame. Help us to overcome. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.